Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, our help is in the name of Jehovah, who made heaven and earth. Grace, mercy, and peace be granted unto you from God the Father, and from Jesus Christ our Lord, through the operation of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We worship God, singing 133. To all the coming race, repeat the message o'er, this mighty God of grace is ours forevermore. Yea, he our Savior will abide, and unto death will be our guide. All three of 133. We make confession of our faith, each one saying in his heart, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. We sing 158. Give thou thy help against the foe, for help of man is vain. Through God we shall do valiantly, the victory he shall gain. 1, 3, 5, 7, and 8 of 158. Let us come to God in prayer. Our Father which art in heaven, we come to thee, thy people, possessors of thy Spirit, and so strong in the Lord and in the power of thy might, and yet conscious of how weak we are apart from thee. And when we confess our weakness, it is not only the weakness of each of us individually, the weakness of faith, and the weakness of human might, but it is also the weakness of the church collectively, which we confess. We are not stronger than our enemy. We are not able of ourselves to obtain the victory, to take over the strongholds of sin, to defeat the power of the devil, cast him out of our own hearts and lives is beyond us. In addition, in the sight of the world, we know we appear as small, despised, and even forlorn. The true church, as she confesses thee to be the true God in Jesus Christ, her only and complete Lord and Savior, is in a minority, is ridiculed, is treated as one who, instead of being light, enlightened by thy grace, instead of being viewed as the salt of the earth, is viewed as being, in fact, the real problem with humanity. Men speak of the intolerance of religious minds, and this becomes their reason and justification to seek to destroy the church. At the same time, the world knows its own strength. She knows that in sheer numbers she has might. She knows that she has tactics at her disposal by which to destroy the church, forgetting, though, that she cannot destroy it apart from thy control and permission, which permission thou wilt never give. And so man sets as his goal, and society as its goal, to destroy thy people. And as the various causes of thy kingdom manifest themselves on this earth, they too are weak and small. As a congregation in the eyes of men, we are nothing. The school that we support, also in the eyes of humans, is but a small school. And in addition to the numerical size, which is small, there is the sin that constantly shows itself in our lives and the lives of the children and even of us, the teachers in the school, and us, the office bearers in thy church, so that the world looks and mocks because there is, in their mind, no appreciable difference in conduct and in behavior between us and them. Then when the world sets up its own standards of right and wrong, standards which ignore thy law, the church will invariably fall short of meeting the world's standards and thus be held even more in contempt. This is the reproach that we bear in the midst of this life, and we feel very much, Father, that we are a small and despised and reproached people, not only as a congregation here in this community, but as a body of Jesus Christ in this world, so that it might be very easy for us to despise these small things. Very easy for us to desire the world's attention, the world's flattery, the world's approval, and to do whatever is necessary to obtain it. Very easy for us to despair that thy cause will ever be finally manifest in the new heavens, that this small, beleaguered church of Jesus Christ on earth and all the causes that represent thy kingdom will one day be manifest to be thy cause, and that church will be exalted with thee in glory, manifest to be the great and glorious and righteous and holy body of Jesus Christ that she is. The word tells us this will happen, but we so often forget. And therefore, we need the encouragement that thy word will bring us pleasantly this evening, this afternoon, and we pray that thy word and spirit might give us that encouragement and might drive it home to our consciousness. We might go forth in the work we must do more and more in the confidence that through small things, so long as they are founded on the truth and represent the cause of thy kingdom, thou dost accomplish thy purpose. Grant to mothers and to fathers the same confidence as we raise our children, seeing their sins as obstacles, noticing our own sins, which are obstacles to this great work, and realizing that we cannot change the tendency to sin found in our children, yet by thy grace and spirit, Father, build them up and use us as a means for their good. This is our petition. And so, coming to church, we desire once more that thy work of bestowing thy spirit on thy church be remembered and honored, and thou be praised for it in the way of showing us that by thy spirit thou wilt make small things great. Now we pray then on behalf of our congregation again that we might live antithetically, that each of us going forth from thy house presently, and that each of us, having sat today under the preaching of the gospel and kept this whole day holy unto thee, might live tomorrow in such a way as makes others take note of our faith and how it shows itself in our life. Whereas that will be an occasion for many to despise us, may it also be the occasion for others to ask us a reason for the hope that is in us, and grant us in that day a ready answer that will, by thy grace, be used to work in them more and more interest in the gospel of grace. Bless the labors we do in the coming week, whether breadwinners each in our own vocation, whether as employees grant us grace to serve our employers well. Or as employers, grant us grace to treat our employees honorably. Whether it be as wives and mothers in the home, give us grace to raise our children in the fear of thy name and to understand the various tactics and methods children will use and Satan through them to keep our home from being as distinctive as it ought to be. Grant to wives and mothers the awareness of a right and godly way to raise their children. Fathers the same, so that they may encourage their wives in that regard, and may with their wives set the policy for the instruction and discipline of children in the home. We pray thy blessing on those who go to school this week and who must yet give themselves over to being instructed in all of the areas of life. Continue to be with our children and use our school as a means to preserve and strengthen this congregation and to cause our children to grow in grace so that even if in future they become members of true churches of thine in other localities, still they might have been given a good foundation to witness to thee and to defend thy truth. We pray that thou wilt grant the teachers and students alike zeal in the remaining weeks of this year to continue to do their work and not to be weary in well-doing. Bless thy people then in every station and calling of life which we are to serve thee, that we do it with gratitude and that we do it conscious of the life of Jesus Christ in us. Pray now that thou wilt bless thy saints over the length and breadth of the earth, having remembered them already this morning too. It is our prayer that in whatsoever condition thou dost find thy people, thou wilt cause them to look to thee and find in thee strength and comfort and hope. Bless the work we undertake as churches in mission. We pray for the saints in the Philippines that in due time thou wilt send them a missionary. And as Reverend Langrack makes plans and preparations to go visit them, considers a call to labor in that field, grant him to know thy will for him. Bless the other men who labor in that work, Reverends Nirsma and Brummel and Breinsma, and the saints among whom they labor in this country. Care for the saints whom we know and love, not only in Myanmar, but in Singapore and in Australia and elsewhere, and use them also for the defense and preservation of the gospel in their localities. Bless the work of training men for the ministry of the gospel, as that work also draws to a close for another year. We pray that it might have borne good fruit. Continue to supply us with men who are godly men and are soundly reformed, able to understand and rightly to divide the scriptures, so that in years to come we might have leaders in the church who can lead us in the right way as under-shepherds. Bless Mr. Heath Blyenberg as he also completes his studies and prepares to be examined by our synod and one day soon, if it is thy will, to be declared eligible for a call in one of our churches. Bless the churches that undergo and experience turmoil. And in the week that lies ahead, the meeting of Classes East and its labors, that thou wilt grant wisdom to the delegates to do what is best for the churches and the glory of thy name. Pray too thy blessing on churches which are vacant and remember them in their need. Bless thy servant too, as he considers a call to such a church, that thy will be made clearly known, and he be ready to do whatever thy will is. We pray that thy people everywhere might have a true appreciation for the gospel ministry, so that the means of grace are not only here, but everywhere well attended, and the people look forward from week to going up to thy house. So we pray thou wilt work in us also a desire and a spiritual appetite to come here and to be filled. Bestow these and many more blessings upon us by thy Holy Spirit. But we pray too that thou wilt cause us to look with uplifted heads for the return of Jesus Christ. Cause us to anticipate his return and long for it with eagerness, for we know that in that day thy cause shall be fully manifest as thy own, and as the cause of right, and the cause that has enjoyed thy blessing. Till that day, bless us, forgiving our sins individually and as Church of Christ, sanctifying us by thy power and Spirit. And so we pray all these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. The offering for the Building Expansion Fund and for the Benevolent Fund will be received. Sing 352. Our help is in the glorious name, the name of matchless worth, of him to whom all power belongs, the Lord of heaven and earth. All 4, 352. We turn this afternoon to the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 4. And the angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep, and said unto me, What seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and his 7 lamps thereon, and 7 pipes to the 7 lamps which are upon the top thereof, and 2 olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof. So I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, What are these, my lord? And the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my lord. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain. He shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, Grace, grace unto it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice, and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those 7. They are the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro through the whole earth. Then answered I, and said unto him, What are these 2 olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick, and upon the left side thereof? And he answered again, and said unto him, I answered again, and said unto him, What be these 2 olive branches, which through the 2 golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? And he answered me, and said, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my lord. Then said he, These are the 2 anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Thus far we read God's word. Our text is taken up of the last part of verse 6 and verse 7, which consists of the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, Great, great unto it. Beloved saints in Christ, it is the nature of man to despise small things. It doesn't really matter what that thing is. If it's a small factory, a small store, a small farm, a small business, he despises it. If it's a small possession and the neighbor has a larger, he despises the small. If it's productive, a farm or a business, no matter how productive it is, the man always wants something larger and more productive yet. If it's sufficiently useful, no matter what kind of possession it is, man's nature is to be not content. He wants something that can do more and bigger and greater things yet. So man is always trying to build bigger and better. It's even true with regard to the Church of Christ as it's manifest on earth. The text especially is referring, we shall see, to the Church of Christ. Man is not content with a small church. Man thinks that he is praiseworthy and recognized if he belongs to that which is large. And so you and I live in the age and in the day of mega churches, tens of thousands of people, members of a church, so that we can say how big we are. In despising small things, man manifests his folly. That's really the point of the question in verse 10. For who hath despised the day of small things? Here is a rebuke to all of us. Here is a rebuke to you and to me if we boast about how large our church is or our school, or if we are ashamed of how small our church or our school is. Here is a word of rebuke. First of all, the folly of despising small things is that often these small things represent the cause of God's covenant and kingdom. The church which is faithful, the school which instructs its students on the basis of the Word of God, is the means through which God works to preserve and increase His church and to continue His covenant. The world may despise it. God calls that which is base and foolish and weak in the eyes of the world, and through that which is base and foolish and weak in the eyes of the world, promotes and builds up His own kingdom and His own church. So the folly of despising those small things is that we despise the cause of God and the work of God itself. In the second place, the folly of despising these things is this, that if they truly represent the cause of God's covenant, He will make them great in His time and in His way. But man has no patience for that. Man has no patience to wait for God's time and for God's way. He wants greatness now. And so the folly is that of not waiting upon God. To impress on the church in the time of Zechariah this very point, God gives Zechariah the vision recorded in our chapter, and to impress the same point on the church of all ages, the Holy Spirit causes this vision to be recorded in the Scriptures. Zechariah sees in this vision a golden candlestick with seven branches. First of all, you should understand that there's nothing unusual at first about this. You think immediately
of the golden candlesticks that were in the tabernacle and in the temple. The stick with one lamp at the top of it, and the three other branches that came out of it on each direction, so that you had one candlestick with seven lamps on it. That's what Zechariah sees here. But there is something different about this candlestick than what was true of the candlestick in the tabernacle and in the temple of Solomon's day. And that is that this candlestick has a bowl on the top of it. And from that bowl, seven tubes or pipes, one going to each of the lamps. And then, next to this candlestick on each side, an olive tree with pipes going from each olive tree into the bowl. And the picture you get immediately is that whereas in the temple or tabernacle, the priest had to go in every day and add oil to these lamps so that they would burn, here is a picture of a lamp that no man needs to tend. It will never run out of oil. The priest will put their own oil into that bowl, and from the bowl it goes to each of the lamps, and the lamps will continually stay lit. That's the vision. And when asked if he understands what this vision means, Zechariah says, "No, my Lord." So that the rest of the chapter, verses 6 and 7, our text not only, but also what follows, consists of the explanation. It isn't just that these lamps will never go out. The lamps are the church. Do you remember in the book of Revelation that the Spirit of Christ writes to the seven churches and speaks of each as being a candlestick? The candlestick is the church. The church shall never be extinguished. The light of the church shall never be completely put out in this world. Though she is small, she shall be preserved until the day she is glorified. And then the question, how will this happen? And the answer, as we have it in our text, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. As we observe Pentecost again this afternoon, then, we see what the text teaches about the Spirit's work of making small things great. And to that I call your attention, small things made great by God's Spirit. What is made great? How is it made great? And how are you comforted by knowing that small things are made great by God's Spirit? The text doesn't indicate specifically what it is speaking of, but we can understand, in light of the context, that the reference, first of all, the historical reference, is to that temple being built. That's clear in the light of the context, because verse 9 speaks of a house. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. And then in verse 7, our own text, there's reference to Zerubbabel bringing forth the headstone, a special stone in a building. That the building is the temple is clear enough also from the historical circumstances. As we were reminded of this morning, it is the temple that must be built. That's the purpose of Zechariah's prophecy, and it is really that foundation which Zerubbabel laid. Now, if you would read Ezra 3, verse 10, you would come to understand that it's not Zerubbabel literally and all alone who laid the foundation of this temple when returned from captivity. Zerubbabel is the governor of the Jews. Zerubbabel is the leader of the people, especially their spiritual leader. And it's worth noting in that connection that Zerubbabel stands in the line of David from whom Christ will come, so that even though there was no king of the Jews after the return from captivity, Zerubbabel is governor. He who would have been king is governor. When we're told then that he laid the foundation of the house, the idea is that he led the people in the laying of the foundation of this house, and the work that has been done to this point is work that he has been instrumental in doing. That this house is also the house of the temple is clear enough from the candlestick imagery to which we have already referred. Now at the time Zechariah sees this vision and speaks it to the people, this temple was small. Not in terms of comparison with the previous. Fact is, once this temple would be completed, it was going to be significantly larger than Solomon's temple. But at the time the prophecy was spoken, the temple was small because all you could see was the foundation. The people worshipped God by means of altars. All of the equipment that was needed to do the worship of God was there, but the building itself did not yet stand. What a sight that must have been. Put yourself now in that situation. For 14 years, there is just a foundation, and the walls are not built up on it. What do you think? Community around us would think of us if a few years ago we laid the foundation for our school building, and that's all we managed to get done, and there still it stood. Or if the same thing happens in the future as we continue, the Lord willing, to build a church building. Would you think the whole community would get an idea about us that we can't ever really finish what we start out to do? That's exactly the situation that the Jews were in. It's hardly off the ground. Where is the glory promised? Where is the beauty that God would shed upon his people here? Even though there are the sacrifices, how can you really have the picture of the sacrifice of Christ on the Day of Atonement when there's no veil separating the holy place from the Holy of Holies for the high priest to go behind? Not only did the Jews feel the reproach that the temple wasn't built, but the nations heaped it upon them. These people claimed to worship God in what used to be a beautiful house. Look at it now as it still lies in ruin. And so the purpose of God's word historically in our text is to assure the Jews that that temple will be built. First of all, he means to say it will be brought to completion. And that's the idea of what we read in verse 7 of our text. He shall bring forth the headstone thereof, that is Zerubbabel, who laid the foundation of the house, verse 9, will lay the headstone. Now that word headstone usually would make you and I think of the cornerstone. In fact, literally, that's the idea. But it can't be the cornerstone here. That was always laid at the beginning, before the rest of the foundation, and the foundation is clearly laid. Here, the headstone refers to the very last stone that will be laid in this building project. And the last stone is often just as important as the first. The first, the cornerstone, determine the size and the strength of the whole structure. The last draws attention to the structure and makes a statement all in itself. It's finished. The work is done. So that, in the text, the prophecy is that Zerubbabel himself will bring the very last stone that must be laid and will lay it. The work will be completed. Secondly, in the text there was a prophecy to the Jews that that temple would be completed even though obstacles still stood in the way. The obstacle of the enmity of the Samaritans, the obstacle of that stop work order that the king had given 14 years ago, all of those things were still in force. All were still true. So that our text says, "Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, thou shalt become a plain." Not a literal mountain, but an obstacle to the work that was so great, it appeared insurmountable, it appeared to be a mountain. Before Zerubbabel, thou shalt become a plain. God will take away that obstacle. Amazing, huh? You're on a journey, perhaps, from here to Redlands, California, and you come to the Rocky Mountains. Range after range of mountains, and they all appear to be an obstacle to you doing your journey. God speaks really of a miracle that he'll perform. The mountain will simply be removed. You'll be able to travel on level ground the whole way. That animosity of the enemies will be taken away. That stop work order will be removed. And God will cause all things to happen so that the temple is built. That this would happen before Zerubbabel doesn't mean Zerubbabel himself would have anything to do with it necessarily, would affect this or make it happen. It means he will be able to see that the Lord is taking this mountain away and causing the work to prosper. And then thirdly, our text indicates that at the completion of that great building project, the people would rejoice with shoutings crying, "Grace, grace unto it," desiring God's blessing on the work, not the headstone only, but on the whole temple that was built. If we understand the significance of the text, then, it speaks to you and to me of the certain completion of the work of God building his church in the New Testament. The temple is a picture of the church, by which I mean especially the whole body of elect believers. And it's rather important that you understand that. There are people who, not having a sound idea of how to interpret the scriptures, will take a passage and apply it however they want, so that they might take a passage such as ours and apply it to any pet project that they have. Here God says that the mountains will be removed and that small things will be made great, so that some Christian, nominally Christian businessman, might say, "I look to this text as encouragement that my business will grow and that it will prosper and that it will succeed," which is not at all the point that God is trying to make here. It would even be a mistake to take our text and say it applies to our congregation and to our school with emphasis on the word "our." We're going to accomplish in this church and school what we set out to do. We are going to make a name for ourselves. We are going to cause children to come out of that school that the whole community looks at and is amazed at how well taught they are. If you make the work of the church or school your own personal endeavor or have your own personal goal with it, then don't turn to a text such as this to find encouragement to continue in that. But the text applies to the church of God. Yes, then, to this congregation, inasmuch as it represents and is a part of that church, and to a school, insomuch as that school is a school in which godly parents band together to raise their children in the fear of God. No question, really, that the temple of the Old Testament was a picture of the church of Christ, the body of Christ. The New Testament makes that clear more than once. And not only did the book of Revelation refer to those seven churches of Asia Minor as having or being a candlestick, But 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16 tells us, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you?" And 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16, "What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God." And you could look at other passages as well. Just as the temple was really the house of God, the place where God dwelt in covenant fellowship with his people Israel in the Old Testament by his Spirit, so the church in the New is the place where God dwells in covenant fellowship with his people by the Spirit. The text applies to any cause of the kingdom of God in which the Spirit of Christ works to build up and preserve God's church. The promise, then, is that all these causes of God's kingdom, as God works through them, will be brought to completion the way God has determined it. Not buildings, but souls. Every soul of every elect child of God will be brought to glory, and along the way will be prepared for glory, exactly the way that God wants it to be. God will realize his covenant and carry out his decree through churches which are faithful to him, through schools which are founded on his word, and through parents which teach their children the fear of God. That's the promise being made in our text. The question is, how will God carry it out? And he answers that question in the end of verse 6. "Not by might, nor by power." That first. So important is it that you understand exactly how God does accomplish his great building project, that you and I must know with certainty how he does not accomplish it. Not by might, nor by power. When you take both of the words together, you get the clear idea that God's cause does not depend on human ability. There is a distinction we can make between these two words. The Hebrew word translated might refers to the power of an army. The Hebrew word translated power refers to the ability of any single man. God does not need you or me or someone else as individual members of the church. He doesn't depend on the strength of any one of us. Nor, because we might quickly agree to that, nor does he depend on the strength of us collectively and all together. That the Church of Christ must clearly understand. What the text is not saying is that God does not use humans. We know, and the scriptures clearly teach, the opposite. He is pleased to use humans to carry out his purpose. That's why he causes children to be born to parents. He will use parents to accomplish his purpose. That's why we send our children to school to be taught by teachers. He will use teachers to accomplish his purpose. That's why the beautiful treasure of the gospel is given to us in a clay pot, a preacher, a man who is himself fragile and who is himself in need of that very gospel. He uses office bearers in the church for the preservation of the church. He uses humans indeed, but though using us, he does not depend on us. He is not unable to accomplish his purpose without us. And when through us, his church is built up and preserved, strengthened, and gathered, we say, whether office bearer, parent, or teacher, it was not I, it was God who did it. That's the point of the negative. Not by might, nor by power. This is meant to humble us. How a man might boast when his children all turn out just fine, yet through the teen years not badly staged, all confess the faith which he taught them to believe. How a man might boast and were prone to do it. God will not have that. If our own salvation as individuals is by grace, through faith, not of ourselves, it is the gift of God, lest any man should boast, then the salvation of the whole church is exactly the same way. Let's be reminded of that. But positively, God will accomplish the work of saving his church by his Spirit, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. This isn't just saying that it will be done in God's strength. That's true. It's his strength that is matchless. He is omnipotent. He is stronger than mountains. He can overthrow the purposes of the devil. He will see to it that the devil cannot impede his work of saving his church. Yes, that's true, but that's not what he's saying when he says, by my Spirit. What he's saying is that the third person of the Trinity, as the Spirit of Jesus Christ, will be the means by which God accomplishes all of this. You do have in the text very clearly the figure of war. Remember, we've noticed it before, not all that long ago, a number of times. Jehovah of hosts. That's war. Jehovah, who puts all creation into the cause of fighting on behalf of his cause and covenant. But directing all of that is his Spirit. If it's Jehovah, the covenant God, who fights on behalf of his church, then the Spirit is the Spirit of that covenant. The Spirit who, as we reminded ourselves this morning, only works in connection with the mediator of that covenant, Jesus Christ. Means to underscore that to the Jews of Zechariah's day. Even here, as you look for the assurance that you are holy, you will find it only on the basis of the shed blood of Christ. So build the temple. Even here, as the people come with shoutings, grace, grace unto it. Let the favor of God rest upon this building that we have built. They cried that not because of the building itself, but because the whole building was a picture of the body, and now I mean the physical, the earthly body of Jesus Christ, that body through whom and in which atonement would be made. And so the promise to us is that God realizes his church today also by the work of the Spirit. That's because I know we might have said this morning also. I do not mean to repeat, but we have two texts, both of which speak of the Spirit's work in saving, so there are certain things that must simply come out of each. That's because the Spirit is the Holy Spirit that sanctifies. The Holy Spirit that, when working in your heart, renews, changes the way you think, makes you have different motives and goals and purposes in life. The Spirit, who, as he works in the whole church through the means of grace, causes us to experience and enjoy fellowship with God in the way of making the whole body walk in obedience to the law of God. Spirit is going to bring you, me, and the whole body to heaven to enjoy perfect holiness with Jehovah God. This promise God fulfilled. He did for the Jews of Zechariah's day. That temple was built. Mind you, another king arose who completely overturned the stop work order of the previous king. Don't care about it, he said, as it were. Build that temple. And he was no Jew. He had no love for the covenant of God in his own heart. It was God using the kings of the world to see that God's cause prevailed. Not only build that temple, but then comes an order. As soon as the enemies write back to him and say, King Darius, are you sure that's what you want? Remember, there's reasons why a previous king said, stop the work. And he looked into all of that and he came back with the answer, not only am I sure that that's what I want, but the tax money you would send to me, you are to give to those Jews. You who would stop the work, you who would hinder the work, are now to help it along. Stay away. Don't cast your insults on it, but give of your possessions so that work can be built. And what a marvelous thing. The Jews must have sang praises, laughed with a holy laughter at how God fulfills his covenant promises and builds up his church. And so today also, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts, that Spirit poured out on Pentecost, Jehovah sees to it that his promises are realized and his work is completed. And the effect of this on you and on me is twofold. First of all, we also give the glory to God. This is what motivates us in our singing. This is what motivates us in our joyous fellowship with each other after a sermon on a text such as this. This is what thrills our hearts as we hear of the work of God preserving and increasing his church. God takes away the mountains, the obstacles in our own life, and preserves his own kingdom. And the second effect is we are comforted. That brings us then to ask the question, how comforting is this? And the answer in the first place is it's comforting only to the degree to which you yourself understand the need for this word. The cause of God, as you and I represent it, is small. When I say small, I don't mean small in terms of numbers as we look at them. You and I might look at our congregation, our school, and say, well, it isn't so small. There are smaller ones than this. But it's small in the eyes of the world. That's the point here. And then none can argue it is small. And from all human appearances, it is weak. Not only is that true of church and school, but think of your own power in your own home to raise your children. Is it not small? Maybe idealistically, as you were expecting your first, you thought that it wouldn't be that way, but now having had several, if in God's providence you have, you see what obstacle Satan has put in the path of your raising your children. Whether in the home, in the school, in the church, obstacles, first of all from without, the enemies want to stop the work. You may spank your children, that's not been finally said by any legislature or government to which you or I are subject, but it's tending in that direction. You mustn't brainwash your children with all of the stuff about one only true God and Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son. It hasn't been said yet, but it's going in that direction. The wicked world will use its power, its influence, and even civil government to prevent you, if possible, in your homes from raising your children as God would have you, and stop our school from teaching what it must teach, and prevent the pulpit from preaching what it must preach. There are obstacles from without. If they start to loom on the horizon, though, the obstacles from within are even more apparent to us, our own sin and the sin of our children. But I want to not emphasize so much the sin of our children as I want to emphasize our own. It is really the sin of the church, that is, sin of the members of the church, that causes her still to appear on this earth as so small and weak. It is sin as it shows itself in the school, as it shows itself in the home, that seems to prevent us from accomplishing what we would like to accomplish in these areas. So there are obstacles without, there are obstacles from within. And then there are obstacles that God seems to put right in front of us in his own providence, as it were, that almost makes one wonder, is God himself opposed to this work? Does he not want it to be carried out? I can't think of specifics as they apply to your life or mine, but I'm going to give an example from history to show you a little of what I mean. And that would be when God himself led Israel out of Egypt, right up there to the edge of the Red Sea. And there the sea is in front of them. You know the story. The mountains are to one or both sides. And suddenly now here comes Pharaoh. Now God is in control of all this. God led Israel right there. And the people ask, has he brought us into the wilderness to die? This is the way he led us. And so in some way it might seem in your own life that God, by his providence, seems to be putting obstacles in your way to the growth of the church and of spiritual life in your home or church or school. And you say, how? Will it ever be brought to completion? We need the word that comes in our text. The word comforts us then, not only because we need it, but furthermore because God gives it. Saith the Lord of hosts. He will complete his work. That's his promise. We know from history that his path is in the sea. That is, he works in strange and mysterious ways, humanly speaking, but always it's the right way. Israel brought to the Red Sea, and there's a wonder about to happen. The sea will open up. The mountain is removed. The obstacle is gone. Israel passes through. And the enemy is destroyed. You don't know, and I don't know, what those mysterious ways will be for certain in our own life. But I tell you this, I say it on the basis of my confidence that this word of God will be realized. One day you and I will live in heaven in all perfection, having been brought through all the storms and troubles of this life, our enemies destroyed, and we will remember how God, by his Spirit, not by our might or power, accomplished this victory on behalf of his cause and covenant. But you and I can be certain already, even if we don't know exactly how. The Spirit is poured out. Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. And we now have that Spirit poured out on the church as a gift that will remain with the church until Christ returns again. The means has already been provided. Somehow, the work of missions and evangelism and the work of the church and the school and the home will be completed. We have the Spirit. Not only then will that work be completed, but also the obstacles will be removed. And not only will the obstacles be removed, but also every resource, every tool that you and I need to carry out the work as instruments of God will be given us. We never need to fear as parents that you will not know how to raise your children in the fear of God. We never need to fear as parents that there might come a point when the world makes its laws and you really are in a dilemma and you really do not know whether to do what you are told or to deliberately disobey. You'll never really face that if prayer, we rely on God and are guided by His Word and His Spirit. Never need to fear that if at some time our school is really without a teacher to take one of the rooms, or our church is really without an office bearer or a pastor to pastor us, that the work won't be carried out and furthered. The promise is God will bring it to completion, and so He will give us the means and the resources we need to do it in the way of prayerful reliance upon Him. If that headstone Zerubbabel himself would bring forth and place on it, on the building, to bring it to completion, God is saying to you and to me, you get busy working, all of you different workers in this building project, but be assured Jesus Christ will come one day and He will put that last stone on it and the church will be complete. That's the promise God is making to you and to me. Comforting because it's God's own word. Take that comfort to heart. Believe that promise. You look for its fulfillment. You seek strength from God to do the work He's given you to do. And you rely on Him for the grace of the Spirit to do it. But don't despise small things. Don't adore only that which is large. Rather, ask this question. Where is the cause of God manifest? I'll align myself with that organization, though it be small, because the day comes when all the causes of men, their factories and their farms, their buildings are destroyed, and God's church is exalted in glory. Small things on earth will be made great to all eternity. That's the work God will do by His Spirit. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, who dost use weak and sinful means such as us for the carrying out of Thy purposes, we look to Jesus Christ, who by Thy Spirit will finally bring to completion what Thou hast begun. And we know the work Thou hast for us begun shall by Thy grace be fully done. For Thou hast promised, and in Thy promise we rest. For Jesus' sake, amen. 121. No trust will I place in my strength to defend, nor yet on my sword as a safeguard depend. In thee, who hast saved us and put them to shame, we boast all the day, ever praising thy name. All four of 121. Jehovah bless thee and keep thee. Jehovah make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. Jehovah lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.